at some of you, I think we're calling out for help at about 15 seconds. Yes? See, if our experience here, if our practice here at this church was to come together and spend 2 minutes in silence as we gathered, then that 1 minute would have been expected, right? But since that's not our experience, your expectation was something different. So after about 15 seconds of silence, come on, say something, because it felt so awkward, because it was not what we were expecting. Expectation is a very, very powerful thing. It actually shapes a fair bit of what we do. When things happen as expected, generally speaking, we're happy with that. When things happen that are not expected, generally speaking, that throws us a little bit. I went yesterday with my brother-in-law, went out on the lake kayaking, paddling a little bit. And it was fine, it was nice, it was relaxing, it was a hot day, but we stayed close to the shore and pretty much in the shade. And I felt a little bit let down by the whole thing, and I realized, because we're out on this lake, and I'm riding close to the shore, so I'm looking at the shade of the trees, and I realized, near the end of our paddling, I was expecting to see more than I did. I saw a few birds, a bunch of insects, and one chipmunk. That was it. Now, I wasn't looking for a black bear or something like that, but it was kind of less than what I expected. So my experience was tainted by the fact that I went in with a certain expectation, even though I didn't articulate it ahead of time. I saw some things this morning that I wasn't necessarily expecting in a Baptist church. I don't know which song it was, but some of you were moving during one of the songs. And apparently you didn't know that's not allowed, so just so I let you know. Some of you, it's not so much our tradition in Baptist churches to do this, right? Raise our hands. For some of us, as we sing, certain words just resonate with us. And I think for most, it becomes a sign of, man, that lyric is so powerful. In this moment, I'm going to surrender myself to God. So that's wonderful, because I'm not sure if maybe over the course of the last few years, we've been working as a church to find ourselves a little more freedom in our worship. And know that when Jesus said things like, you know, my true worshipers will be worshiping spirit and truth, he was talking about a freedom of expression in there. And so that was a little bit unexpected, we saw it. We also had, I don't know if you could see it from where you were, we had an altar call this morning. I don't know if it was the music or if they really felt repentant. But either way, Jamie, that's a win, right? Our experience is most often tainted very much by our expectation. Vast majority of what we do as a people is based on our expectations. When you're driving along in your car and you see the gas gauge is way down or the light comes on, you go to the gas station because you expect they'll have gas for you, right, to refill your car. Very normal thing to do, but it's actually something you're doing based on an expectation. You go home and open the fridge and there's not much food there, and they open the cupboards and they're getting bare. You go to the grocery store because you expect they'll have what you need. You think through your day and how many things you do, and you're doing on the assumption or the expectation or the anticipation that things will be as your experience has told you they will be. On the opposite side is this, when things don't pan out the way. How many of you have had at one time a birthday or an anniversary or a Christmas and it just wasn't what you were expecting? Now be careful how you answer that, because if it was a bit of a downer, it probably has something to do with the people that are sitting around you. So answer carefully. Much of what we do and much of what we experience and how we feel about it is based on our expectation going in. It's not wrong for us to say there's a pretty wide spectrum of activity that's based on our expectation of something. Jesus said something. You can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. We'll start there this morning. Luke chapter 17. Luke doesn't record it in his gospel, but Matthew and Mark recorded in theirs. Jesus said something a little bit unexpected to his followers and the people around them. He said to them, the kingdom of God is at hand, which actually means the kingdom of God is present. The kingdom of God is near you. It's right here in your midst. And it took them a little bit of time to figure out what he meant by that. It's actually taken the people of God a long time to figure that all out. But in Luke chapter 17, we have him following up on the same idea of what it means for the kingdom. Chapter 17, I'm going to begin reading at verse 20. About this whole idea of the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 17, verse 20 says this: "Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, 'The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you.'" I'm struck by how many times Jesus said something that people just flatly didn't understand. Kingdom of God does not come with observation. The translation that maybe would help us most today is this: the kingdom of God, the presence of God in our world, is not going to come in the way that you've been looking for it. Because the Pharisees, when they say, when is the kingdom of God going to come? That was very, for them, it was very closely attached to what they also would call the kingdom of David, the kingdom of God's blessing. And for them, the kingdom of God was, when is God going to prove himself again? And when are we going to take over this political sphere? When are we going to have the power again? And so that's what they were asking. And Jesus' answer was, basically, that's never going to happen. The kingdom of God is not going to come in a way that you think it should come. It's going to come much differently than that. And as a result, it would not be an understatement to say that Jesus was a great big disappointment to many of the people that were around him. By the time Jesus' earthly ministry is done, by the time of his crucifixion, the group of people who are dedicated enough to follow him are tiny, very small. So most people misunderstood and were disappointed by Jesus. But he goes on to say in verse 21, the kingdom of God, if you're reading the NIV, says is within you. Not the most helpful use of the words for the NIV to use, because he was not saying the kingdom of God is inside you, it's in your heart. We know as Jesus followers that God works on our hearts and constantly presses us and grows us and matures us. But Jesus was not saying the kingdom of God is within you, something happening within you. The best way to phrase that is the kingdom of God is right here. It's present. It's right among you. It's immediately in front of your face. So while the people there were seeking evidence of a political or a man-made power structure, Jesus instead gave evidence of a divine power through his healing, through his teaching, and through the truth that he spoke. So for the people that were looking for a certain type of kingdom, the truth of the matter is that their misguided expectations blinded them to the actual evidence that was right in front of them. Here's what I love about reading the stories of not only Old Testament, ancient Israel, but the New Testament, the early work of Jesus himself in the church, is that when you see people learning certain lessons around Jesus and as a result of Jesus, you realize it's absolutely as applicable for us today, right? Look at that. Misguided expectations cause them to miss the actual evidence. I wonder how often this is happening for us today. I also wonder why so often the people of the first century expected a kingdom that would overwhelm by force. Let me read for you a section of one of the Psalms that David wrote. This may answer the question, why were early first century followers thinking that the kingdom of God would come by force? Their experience, their background, their scripture was grounded in things like the Psalms. Let me read for you a section of David's Psalm. This is from Psalm 21. He says this: "Your hand, O Lord, will lay hold of all your enemies. Your right hand will seize your foes. At the time of your appearance, you will make them like a fiery furnace. In his wrath, the Lord will swallow them up, and his fire will consume them. He will destroy their descendants from the earth, their posterity from mankind. Though they plot evil against you and devise wicked schemes, they cannot succeed. For you will make them turn their backs when you aim and draw your bow at them." It's actually not surprising that first century believers thought the kingdom of God would come through force, because it was their only experience. The nation of Israel were a people who conquered by force and who were conquered by force. So the only way they ever understood a kingdom to change hands, an empire to rise and fall, was through military force. That's the only thing they'd ever seen. So when Jesus comes along and somebody said something like, "He's the king, he's the true king," the only thing that could come to their mind was a military force. And so, it's not only that our experience is most often undeniably tainted by our expectation, it's true also that our expectation is most primarily formed by our previous experience. It feels like we're caught in a little bit of a loop, right? I expect certain things to happen based on what I've experienced before, and my experience is tainted by my expectation. Our past experience as Christians here in 2018 has always been Christendom. It is the only experience that we know, and that is when the Christian thinking, Christian culture dominates everything. Our political sphere, our schools, the way we form societies, the way we built our towns, that's the only thing that we've ever known. So it's completely rational that our idea of the kingdom should be based on the same experience. But the kingdom of God that Jesus was talking about was not complete. When he said the kingdom of God is at hand, that is not the same thing as saying the kingdom of God is fully established. It means it's here because I'm here. The word that we use often in theology is it's the inauguration of the kingdom. Inauguration isn't necessarily a religious word. You've probably seen it a few times in your life, right? When somebody is made king or made regal head over state. That's the inauguration of the kingdom. And the presence of Jesus was the inauguration of the kingdom. But it is not the consummation of the kingdom, and it's not the fullness of the kingdom. Everything that we experience and have experienced in our life is in between the inauguration and the consummation of the kingdom. It's the process that's getting us to that fulfillment of God's intentions. The kingdom of God that Jesus talked about is not formed by the expected rules of this world. We are not in our homeland. As much as Canada is a great place to live, we're actually not home. We are, in fact, aliens in this place. It's not formed by the same boundaries as earthly kingdoms. And even if it were, it's not fully realized yet. We're in that in-between stage. It's important that you and I know this, not so that we can become indignant and arrogant and separatist from the world around us. Say, well, we don't live in that kingdom. But so that we might stop expecting our world to behave in ways that the kingdom of God defines it. How many times have you found yourself saying of people who are non-believers, why would they do that? The Bible says this. To which I would reply, why in the world do we expect a non-Christian to care or know what the Bible says? The kingdom that we apply ourselves to, the kingdom that we chase down, the kingdom that owns our hearts is not the one of this world. The kingdom of God is not of this world, so we should stop expecting our world to be governed by it. I introduced this last week as we were looking at the book of Daniel, and I had one lady say to me afterwards, do you mean we should just throw our hands up and give up? That our government should do whatever they want? Of course not. We should always stand and declare what we believe is true and right, but perhaps what we expect of our government should be a little bit different based on what we know, the way Jesus described kingdom. Flip your page over, a couple pages over, if you're at Luke 17, flip a couple pages over to Luke chapter 22. There's another thing that Jesus said that was quite surprising at a really an unusual moment for him to bring it up. This is when he and the disciples are sitting around the table for the Last Supper, what we today call the Lord's Supper. And he says to them, Luke chapter 22, I'm going to start reading at verse 14. Chapter 22, verse 14 says this, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table and said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. I don't understand, Jesus. I thought you said the kingdom had come. You said it was at hand. You said it was immediate. You said it was here. And yet here Jesus is saying, I'm not going to eat this meal again with you until the kingdom is fulfilled. At that supper, it was not only that Jesus redirected the object of thinking. For the disciples, their Passover meal was a time to stop and reflect on the story of the Lamb. I'm going to assume that many of us in this room are familiar with it, but a quick recap is this. That for the people of the first century who were following after Jesus and the Jews who were following the law, they came together for the Passover meal to remember that there was a time that they used to be slaves, hundreds of years earlier. And by the divine hand of God, the power of God that no one could deny, even Pharaoh himself, God appointed that they would be removed from slavery. And he did so by saying to them, I'm going to bring death upon the land. But if you slaughter on the land, he said, slaughter a lamb, take the blood of that lamb and paint your doorposts. And if the spirit of death comes to your house and your doorposts are painted with the blood of a sacrificial lamb, I will pass over your house and leave you alive. It's exactly what happened. And so, for them, the celebration of the Passover lamb was literally that the blood of a sacrificed lamb freed them from slavery and gave them new life. They had no idea what that picture would be for us today. But that was the reason for them gathering the Passover meal. It was to reflect back on the sacrifice of the lamb that gave them freedom. And Jesus said to them at that night, I no longer want you to focus on that lamb. I want you to focus every time you do this on me. But he also redirected the direction of their thinking by saying, I won't eat this again until the fulfillment of the kingdom. This kingdom that has started is not done. This idea of a two-phase kingdom in God's word is not altogether new, because we find it in several other places in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it reads like this. For since death came, past tense, through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes, present tense, through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be, future, made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, future tense, those who belong to him, then the end will come, future tense, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he's put out all his enemies under his feet. So in one phrase of Paul's letter, we see all past, present, and future tense as it refers to the kingdom of God. This idea of a two-phase kingdom, one that has started but not finished, and has a finishing point later on. Also in Ephesians. I'm going to back up a little bit for you and read from Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 18 and we'll pick it up here. Chapter 1, 18 says this. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead, past tense, and seated him, past tense, at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that's invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And one more example that tells us of this two-stage kingdom from the book of Revelation in John's vision. He says, look, he is coming yet, future tense, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be, amen. And then he says, I am the Alpha, which means I am the very beginning, and I am the Omega, which means I am the very end. He who is and who was and is to come, he is the Lord Almighty. The kingdom of God is present amongst us. It has inaugurated, it has started, but it is nowhere near finished. So why is it that you and I expect the kingdom of man to reflect it? We are dealing with a tension in our world right now, and we're going to be dealing with it so long as you and I are alive, that the kingdom around us is not going to line itself with the kingdom of God. The political sphere, our cultural realities, they're going to get further and further removed from what we understand to be the right and fulfilled kingdom of God, because the powers and the authority structures of man were never to be formed around the kingdom of God. It's not going to happen. In fact, the times when we see that the church thrived the most, when most people turned their lives over to the headship of Jesus Christ, when it was in human history when people said, my life is not my own, it belongs to him, he's the Redeemer, I submit everything to him, was in fact the times, generically, when the kingdom of God was opposed to the kingdom of man. The church has thrived most in persecution, not in prosperity. The times when the church has found its truest meaning and most people have responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ is a time when the governments around it were persecuting it. And it's still true today. It's not a mistake that in North America, where we would say we are a Christian nation, even though that doesn't mean anything anymore, in the Christian parts of the world where the governments of man are Christian, the church is relatively quiet. But in the parts of the world where there is oppression against the church, we see more and more people coming to faith. So I'm challenged to think today, in a nation as great as ours is, the direction that it's going, and some of the things we hear our government is deciding, and some of the things we see happening in our culture, I'm hard-pressed to think that this is alarming for us. There's a little bit, I'll be honest with you, there's a little part of it that I say this is exactly what should be happening. Because the kingdom of God is not tied to the kingdoms of man. So maybe it will cause us to rethink our position a little bit. So where is the kingdom of God found then? If it's not in our political structures, if it's no longer going to be allowed in our schools, if it's being pushed out from cultural center, Where is the kingdom of God found? I was reminded this morning when we as a people sat here in the midst of whatever political uncertainties going on in our world, we gathered here this morning and we said, "Hallelujah, our God reigns." And we sang it with a greater sense of passion and energy. And it probably meant something different for you than it did the person sitting down the row from you. As you reflect on the fact that hallelujah, God reigns in your life, it may have meant something completely different this week. It's when we as a people interact with one another and sometimes cause bruising and hurt with one another, and yet we can still find reconciliation and healing. Despite the fact that our world is a wreck, and watch the news tonight, there's things going on all over the place that just makes you want to throw your hands up, and yet we still find fellowship with one another. We still find healing with one another. We still find reason to form teams and make mission trips. The kingdom of God is still happening despite however sideways our world is going. Why is that? Because hallelujah, our God reigns. And Jesus said his kingdom is at hand. It's right in the midst of us. It's not done yet by any stretch. And it's only a taste of what we can imagine when his kingdom gets fully revealed. But I think today, as we celebrate something like Canada Day, we can celebrate that whether or not the government is doing what we think they should do, or our world is happening the way it should happen, we know that we will be able to sing with confidence, "Our God reigns," because of the fulfillment of the kingdom.